Well, today we're going to read, we're going to learn about diversity in the divine covenants. And this is pages 53 to 63 in the Christ of the Covenants. Open your Bibles to Hebrews. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. And then I'm going to read a portion from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, on the covenant. Last week, Elder Peters talked to you about unity in the covenants. And we want to keep that in mind. There's unity in the covenants. There's an ultimate unity between them. But we also want to see the diversity in the covenants, okay? The diversity in the covenants. And because we looked at the unity of the covenants last week and the diversity of the covenants this week, what we'll do is I plan on, in the next 2 weeks after this one, giving a short review and doing a contrast between dispensationalism and covenant theology, showing the differences, comparing and contrasting them. Because what's ultimately going on in dispensationalism is you've got more, if I could put it simply like this, you've got what is more of a focus on the diversity between the covenants rather than seeing the unity. And that's simply put. But so I thought that the next 2 weeks and after this one, we would compare and contrast the dispensationalism with covenant theology. As especially as we before we proceed and go into specifically the different covenants. Hebrews 1:1-2, and today again we're talking about diversity in the covenants. Listen to this. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, this passage here shows that God spoke, which shows and reveals the unity between the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people, that in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God spoke to both the peoples. That's the unifying thing here. But there is diversity in that long ago, God spoke to the people through the prophets, and in these last days, he has spoken through the Son. So I want you to notice, even in Hebrews, a book that's designed for helping the Hebrew Christians to understand their identity in Jesus, to understand the unity of God's one covenant as well as the diversity. In the opening two verses, we have unity that God spoke, that is, God revealed himself to his people, whether long ago or in the last days. By the way, this is one of the verses that tells us that we live in the last days, okay? That the last days is, are descriptive of the time after Jesus is, with his coming and his particularly his resurrection and ascension. So, unity. God spoke to our fathers. Our fathers, okay, by the prophets. Christian fathers who lived in the Old Testament, by the prophets. Diversity. God spoke through the prophets in the Old Covenant. And in these last days, he's spoken through a son, through the son. We see the same unity and diversity in chapter 3, if you remember, where in chapters 3, verses 1 through 6, there's verse 6 says that we are his house, meaning that there's one house of God. Covenantally speaking, there's unity. There's one house of God, whether you lived in the Old Testament or the New. But there's different administrations of the covenant. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. That is, there's diversity. How so? Well, because in the Old Covenant, it was administered under Moses. In the New Covenant, it's administered, the household is administered under the Son. Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ was a son over God's house. Let me read to you the way the Westminster Confession of Faith says it with regard to diversity. This is chapter 7, section 5. This covenant, and they're speaking of the covenant of grace, or the one ultimate covenant. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, the covenant of grace was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and it's called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. And they say finally, there are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So this helps us to understand that there is unity throughout Scripture, but there's diversity, and that's what we're going to look at today. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you would help us to see and understand the diversity of the covenants throughout redemptive history, and help us, O Lord, to see the distinctions that have been made and the way the covenant was administered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, this is number one on your outline. From what we've learned in our study so far, we want to explain or remind ourselves what specifically it means that both structurally and thematically the covenants of God are one. What did we learn? This is basically a review of last week and the week before, some of the week before. What does it mean that the covenants of God are one structurally and thematically? Yes, sir. Absolutely. The first, thank you. With regard to structurally, there's unity in historical experience, we've learned. The covenants succeed one another and build progressively upon the former covenants when they're inaugurated. We use the example of how the covenant made with Moses and Israel, it builds upon the covenant made with Abraham. David, the covenant made with David, builds upon and more progressively reveals the covenants God has already made or inaugurated with Abraham and Moses. So there's unity also in, remember, genealogical administration. What does that mean? That there's unity also in genealogical administration. Yes, sir? Very good, very good. How is that genealogical administration, that unity of the covenants, encouraging to us today? Meaning, you know, if you don't have the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob literally flowing through your veins, how is your hope realized in the genealogical administration of the covenant of grace? In Christ, absolutely. Remember Galatians 3:16, it says that the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. And Paul specifically says, and his seed does not mean seeds, meaning plural, but Christ, seed. Very important. So in Christ is realized that genealogical administration, that unity. As Robertson wrote, the history of God's covenant people indicates that the covenants basically are one. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic covenants do not supplant one another. They supplement one another. And so a basic unity ties them together. There's a point in the Sermon on the Mount in the beginning that Jesus particularly says, I've not come to abolish Moses. I've not come to abolish that which Moses represented in the revelation of the law. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So even with Jesus, he's supplementing all the others as the consummator or the great climax of the covenant. There was also thematic unity. Remember, this is what Elder Peters taught you last week. What is the thematic unity, this great promise that we can all hope in? Yes. I will be your God and you will be my people. This theme, this thematic unity, reaches its climax through its embodiment in a single person. So the covenant of grace is a incarnational, Emmanuel kind of unity. That we want to thank God for. An incarnational, Emmanuel kind of unity, you know, that we want to be thankful for. So, number two, we're going to go there now and ask, what are the three basic theological distinctions that have been made in church history with respect to covenantal diversity? What are the three basic theological distinctions? Number one. Okay, good. Number one is pre-creation and post-creation covenants. Pre-creation and post-creation covenants. Number two, this way of understanding is very popular in Reformed circles, very helpful. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. So there's pre-creation, post-creation covenants. Number two, covenant of works, covenant of grace. And then three, finally, a very biblical idea. Old Testament or no covenant and new covenant, Old Testament and new covenant. Number three, define and describe what has been known as the covenant of redemption or a pre-creation covenant. And how would you support this theological idea from Scripture? What is the covenant of redemption as it's been understood historically? Okay, good. It's sometimes called the covenant of peace, a Trinitarian covenant, the eternal covenant. It's a covenant between the Trinitarian, the persons of the Trinity. Okay, it's a pre-creation covenant. Can you support this idea from Scripture? Okay, good. Good. Let's turn to Ephesians 1:3. The author, Dr. Robertson, does an excellent job in making sure that we don't read too much into what happened pre-creation. And I think that's a very good caution. He's not denying that it's a scriptural truth. He's saying, do not read too much into it. In other words, we need to speak where Scripture speaks and be silent where it's silent, especially when we are trying to understand a covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before creation, okay? That we want to speak specifically in what we hear, what we read, but we want to be careful not to make too much of that or make too much of a theology out of what we must assume, okay? So it's just to say again that Scripture speaks, we speak where Scripture speaks, and that we're silent where Scripture is silent, okay? With that caution, I think it is a biblical idea. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, in Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. This is one glorious water, Trinitarian waterfall of a kind of a passage where God is being revealed through the Apostle Paul's pen by saying that from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, before creation, that the Father committed to choose and love a people, to love them so much that they were adopted even then in His sight, that those who were in Him in love were predestined, were to in time have the Son to redeem them from their sins, and that in space and time, in history, those people would receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment and as a witness to this eternal reality. And so the covenant of redemption has also been known in history as the covenant of peace or the eternal covenant. We see that in Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, if you'll turn there. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, again, that's the reason for sometimes being termed the covenant of peace, because this is where the scriptural support is for it. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Also supportive of this idea is the idea of Jesus being slain before the foundation of the world. So this idea of Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how do we draw a biblical doctrine? How can we exegete? How can we draw out a biblical doctrine to support from Scripture with regard to the covenant of redemption based on the two passages we've read? How can we get to a support for it? While at the same time being cautious, you know, we can be cautious and say we don't want to read too much into this. Like, I mean, how did God say, we're not told how God the Father, spoke to the Son and how the Son spoke about to the Spirit. We're not told that actual, the covenant interaction or discussion, the dialogue. We're not given much of that unless Hebrews 2 is speaking of it, where Christ says, here am I and the children you've given me, or I've come to do your will, which may be very much can be supportive of this doctrine, that that was the dialogue between the Trinity, members of the Trinity. But how can we come at using Ephesians 1:3 through 14 and Hebrews 13:20-21? How can we get at the fact that there was a covenant of redemption or a pre-creation covenant? Or can we? I mean, I'm asking you. Yes. Yes, yes. Good, good. What else? Yes. 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 Yep. Good, good. I think it can be supported from Scripture from these passages. At the same time, I think that the reason the history of interpretation has been careful not to necessarily use this as language, especially in the Reformed confessions, is that they don't want to imply that there is full scriptural knowledge of the actual covenant taking place, meaning that we could know how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together, or what the dialogue was in the covenant making. In contrast to the way that God makes a covenant in history with man, and you hear the dialogue between God and his people. So all we're saying is that implications of Jesus coming to do the Father's will, implications that we get in the predestination passages and in the Hebrews 13:20, that there is an eternal covenant, definitely tells us that there was a pre-creation covenant, I believe. But I think that what we want to do is, again, be cautious. And why are we being cautious? Well, we're following our fathers and brothers before us who have said, just be cautious in speaking only where Scripture speaks and being silent where it's silent. And yes, sir, Rick? Yeah. Definitely, definitely. And so, we can trace that through, and we can see with Hebrews 13:20 and read that back in, that absolutely every historical covenant was an outworking of that one covenant, eternal covenant. See, the passage I would use to support is Hebrews 2, verse 10. Look at this. In the mouth of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in the mouth of Jesus is what seems to be the words of the Psalms. What in the mouth of Jesus are placed the words of the Psalms, and these Psalms are covenantal Psalms that he's quoting, and it seems that this is a realization of an eternal covenant. In Hebrews 2:10, it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things to destroy death and the devil." So what seems to be here is the actual confession of Christ, if you will, before the Father, using the words of the Psalm, that he has come to do God's will. That is, he's come to work out in his life and his death, his resurrection, ascension, the eternal covenant. So I think there it's very important to speak that we can speak of a pre-creation covenant, but we want to be careful that we don't hear of any terms and conditions of a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We don't hear of those things. And so it's just a reminder to be biblical and try to, but we also don't want to over-exegete. At the end of the day, I think we could say there's a pre-creation covenant, and it's called the eternal covenant. We can rejoice in that. Number four, compare and contrast the covenant works and the covenant of grace. What is the covenant of works? This distinction's been made, perhaps, this is more prominent in Reformed circles than this is the one that's focused on in our confessions. Covenant of works. Okay, the covenant that Adam broke. Okay, what else? Mm-hmm, good. Now we're going to look at this particular covenant with Adam, you know, in the future. For those who just came in a few minutes ago, I said that the next 2 weeks we're going to compare and contrast dispensationalism and covenant theology, because we've just gotten through doing unity and diversity, and then we'll look at the covenant of creation, covenant of Adam, covenant with Noah, etc. Covenant of works. Well, it's God's relationship to man before sin, if I can put it this way. It's the covenant that Adam broke. What does the works language emphasize? What is it emphasizing there? Okay, the required perfect obedience, the fact that Adam was under a period of testing before God. What would happen, hypothetically, if Adam had kept the covenant of works? Well, it didn't happen. It wasn't God's decree. All right. But can we ponder? What? Yeah. Bringing in the kingdom, yes. But God didn't decree that, and that is what we need to say. We need to rejoice in all things being from him and through him and to him are all things, that even the way that he has decreed sin. One of the things that men in the presbytery will ask a man who's being licensed or ordained on their floor examination is, there's one fella who just straight up asked this question, did God ordain sin? You know, so how would you answer that? Some men try to beat around the bush and they want to dance a little bit and this and that and the other. Well, he's not to blame for it, you know. Is that what you mean? And that's not a good answer. What's the answer? If Adam had kept the covenant works, then God would have made his permanent dwelling. He would have given him life. But this was not decreed by God to happen. What's the covenant of grace then? What's that? I'm sorry. Go ahead, Gene. Yes, the covenant of grace describes God's relationship with man after the fall. How did Adam originally behave when God came a-calling? I definitely blame shifting. The woman did it, and then the woman said, well, you know, it's this other thing, a serpent. He ran and hid. It was the wrong kind of fear of God. Okay. What did God do? Well, how did God reveal his grace? Huh? Yep, he sought Adam out, and he promised to redeem him. God's always seeking his people out. That's how he is faithful, you see. The covenant of grace describes God's gracious relationship to man after the fall. What did Adam deserve? Death. That's right. So it's important to understand that mankind cannot merit or gain inheritance of the covenant promises of God through works. The covenant works have been broken with Adam. But only through grace can we find hope. Sometimes called the proto-evangelion or the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. It's where God curses the serpent and tells him that you're cursed above all livestock. And then in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, he places enmity. God places enmity. He puts it war. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so it goes on to say in verse 22 or verse 20, it tells us that chapter 3, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So here we have a type or a picture of God clothing his people in righteousness they didn't deserve. And he says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, that tree of life, that was a sacramental tree that pointed forward to eternal life. It was the eternal life that was forfeited because Adam broke the covenant of works. And so the implication is that Adam could have gained life, but he was not decreed to do so. So God sent him out of the Eden, and he used the cherubim, flaming swords that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this tree of life was guarded. The sacramental tree that brought life was guarded until Christ came. What's interesting is that the cherubim that were guarding the Garden of Eden, the way to God had been closed that way. They can't go back. So they had to go east. And what's interesting is at the tomb, what do we find? But two angels saying, the way is open to God, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is a fulfillment of that tree of life. It's in him that we find life and life eternally. And in the book of Revelation, what do we see in chapter 20? The growing next to the river of life. We see these trees for the healing of the nations, for the healing of our sin problem. So this sacramental tree appears again later on. We want to remember to make distinctions between God's relationship with man pre-fall and his relationship with man post-fall. That's very important because these are two important epochs of God's historical revelation. We should note that even in the pre-fall covenant of works, that grace was present. So when you say covenant of works, it doesn't mean there was no grace. That's how it's been imbalanced in the sense of it's been misunderstood. When you say covenant of works, that doesn't mean there was no grace. How was that grace shown? Even though Adam was on trial, so to speak, how was grace shown? Yes. Yep. That he was made a vice gerent or a vice regent, as we Americans say. That he was made someone who was below the king. That he was given dominion. He was granted a lot of things. But the most important thing is that God spoke to him at all. God didn't have to speak to Adam. He had to reveal himself to him. Do you understand? That was in itself an act of condescending grace on God's part to speak to his creature. It's the creator-creature distinction we must all keep in mind, that even pre-fall, the creator remains the creator. It's not just like that. We creatures can't get close to God because we're sinful creatures. That just compounds the problem. But we're creatures. And we owe obedience to the Creator. So there's got to be that distinction from the very beginning, right in the pre-fall covenant, that we recognize there's grace. A lot of people understand that the covenant of works was, if you will, and I think this is the true way of looking at it. The covenant of works was... What's the word I'm looking for, Steve? Help me with the language of when Moses and Israel, it's not reconstituted. Anyone can help me. Republication, yes, yes. There's another way I'm looking for, but yes, that is good. In the covenant that God makes with Israel and Moses, you understand that Israel's being called as sort of an Adam 1.5. Again, we understand Jesus to be Adam 2.0, okay, the second Adam. But Israel's being called to because he's republishing, more specifically, the Ten Commandments. And Israel is called to be like Adam, okay, and undergo a covenant of works. They're to fail like Adam, okay. And so that they're to trust in the promise of God that was given to Abraham, of course, as we'll look at. But I think it's very important to understand that even in this republication and the word I'm trying to think of, I cannot remember it. But anyway, it's one of those words that, you know, you hear over and over when you know, and you like it. It's good. But even there, when we see more precisely what Adam, how Adam was under probation, we see the law. The law, we look back and we realize that that was the probation that Adam was under too. Okay, it was just summarized differently. But the law was more specifically given under Moses. And so even there, grace is present, is my point. How is grace present in the law? In that republication, and the other word I'm trying to think of with regard to the covenant of works. Absolutely. God's called out a people. He starts out the law by saying, I am the Lord your God who's brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt. So I've redeemed you as my children, and therefore this is what I command of you. So that's, it's a gracious. So it'd be faulty to suggest that in the covenant works there's no grace. Okay, we don't want to press the distinctions too far and come up with something where we think, well, because there's diversity in the covenant, the way of salvation must have been much different at that time period, you see. You don't want to think that way. So we want to note that the creational bond between God and man and God seeking to reveal himself personally to man as the great creator is all of grace. Okay. On the other hand, and this is important, in the covenant of grace, we don't want to press the distinction too far that we understand that there's no place for works. Okay. Now, this is how it's imbalanced on the other side. How is there works in the covenant of grace? Okay, absolutely, God's work. Yep. Okay. Okay, good, good, good. All right. Yes, sir? Good, good. Absolutely. Yes, good. Absolutely. Works are an evidence of faith, of saving faith, of being a partaker of the covenant of grace. Good. Yes. Yes, Patrick? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Very good. So it would be faulty it'd be wrong and very dangerous to say that we're saved by works of any kind. Okay. That's wrong. Okay. We're not saved by works because of our sin. What's the requirements of God's law? What does he require of us? Perfection. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I've still memorized the KJV when I was a new Christian. That's why it's ye. Be ye. Be y'all perfect. Y'all be the perfect. But we are saved by the works and merits of Christ. You understand that? When we talk about the covenant of grace, we're saved by works, not our own, but the works of Jesus Christ. What do you think he was doing in his perfect life? Living perfectly before God, as Adam failed to do, as Israel failed to do, and as we have failed to do. So this is the idea of Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8, 3 through 4. Bless you. This is one of my favorite passages, worthy of memorization for all of us. We're going to read really two very, very encouraging passages, not just one. We're going to go for two today. But Romans 8, 3 through 4 says this, and this gets at the works that are involved in the covenant of grace. It says, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Implied in this is not only that we have perfect righteousness before God because of what Christ has done for us, but implied in this is that we can be law keepers by God's grace. Not perfectly, of course. That's why we need daily forgiveness. That's why we have a high priest who ever intercedes and sits at God's right hand and prays for us. And I said that. And it pleads his blood as our advocate. That's why he says in John, 1 John holds this together where John will say, If anyone sins, you know, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from unrighteousness. Dear children, I say this to you that you may not sin, comma. But if anyone does sin, you see? So the covenant of works, that implication is that we in Christ can live the law. Not perfectly. We fall short. And wow, take seriously the fact that each and every day of the rest of your life, you'll find ways that you've broken God's law that you never thought. The minute you think you've made some, the minute you think that you've come a little ways, you know, you realize how far short you fall. You'll find some other little pocket in your heart that you've yet to consider. I told a man at a charge recently, I said, take your ministry seriously, but take yourself lightly. There's so much that you've yet to learn about yourself. And when people criticize you, there's always a nugget of truth in that criticism. Generally. Always. 99% anyway. Yep, 9 times out of 10. And so you learn to take what's true and ask God to forgive you and to grow. Our sanctification, remember, is redemptive historically revealed like the taking of the promised land. Do you remember that? How did Moses say in Deuteronomy 7 that the promised land is to be taken? Little by little. And so our sanctification is much like that. I think that's Calvin. I stole that from him. Okay, I've stolen a lot of things from Calvin. But anyway, that's one thing I can remember I stole. But Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're going to read another really exciting passage. And this is another example of the fact that there's works in the covenant of grace. In Ephesians 2, 8 and following, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now watch Paul. He says, not a result of works. It's not in any way because of the covenant of works that you're gaining this life. But then notice what he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. They're not saved by them, but we're created in Christ Jesus for them, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's the covenant of grace with works. And they're works that are not, they don't say this, but they're works that are possible because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And again, that's why it's important when you preach or you teach or you read the Bible, to make sure that when you're focused on God's requirements for you and how you live your life daily, that almost must be realized in light of who you already are, you see. The way that you want to produce good works is not this kind of trying harder that distances itself from Jesus, but it's a way of understanding who you are in Jesus and the fact that if you're in Jesus, you'll bear good fruit that'll last. And because of that ability, because of that union, meaning you're not going to be loved more because of your works. You may gain more in heaven in that sense, but you're going to be no more loved by God. You're loved by God. And in light of that, you're going to live gratefully. You see? So that's why the emphasis is so important on Christ and his love, and also in how that he's created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, so that we could do what Adam didn't do and what Israel didn't do and what we couldn't do without grace. So the covenant works, covenant of grace is a helpful distinction between the two covenants, but it doesn't mean that in the covenant of works there's no grace, and it doesn't mean that in the covenant of grace there's no works. And perhaps we could follow Professor Meredith Klein. I think we should follow Meredith Klein wherever we can, actually. But more specifically, Meredith Klein suggested this distinction rather than the covenant of works and covenant of grace, because it led to, unfortunately, covenant of works led to people thinking legalistically, and the covenant of grace led people thinking antinomianly, yeah, thinking as if there was no works involved, you know, and so. Meredith Klein very helpfully came up with this distinction called the covenant of creation and the covenant of redemption. And perhaps that would be good. Let me do 5 and 6 and then we'll close. And then we'll finish up next time. I'm too slow to try to do those others. I take too much time. But anyway, 5 and 6. How should the old covenant be characterized? Number five. Okay, good. The bond of God with man before Christ, and it's characterized specifically with promise, shadow, and prophecy. Promise, shadow, and prophecy. One word that's a very good word is two words that are very good words to use in sermons that I like, and so I want to use Sunday school to remind you of these words so that when I use them, I don't have to stop and tell you what they mean. But type and anti-type. Type gets at promise, or type gets at shadow or prophecy. Type is that in the Old Testament there were types. Name a prominent type in the Old Testament. Okay, what's that? Okay, Mount Sinai. What's another type? The tabernacle. Okay, the temple. Okay. So like in this sermon this morning, and I'd said that Jesus was teaching the temple, he's also at the same time teaching the temple that the temple's about to be destroyed. Type is giving way to anti-type right before their eyes. That's what that means. Type, that is the shadow found in the temple, that form of worship was giving way to the true worshiping of Jesus in spirit and truth. That temple represented his body. That blows your mind when you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the temple and the tabernacle and you think that was his body? Well, yeah. And that's what Hebrews 10:19 says, is that the way to the new and living place is through his body. So that, more specifically, the way through was that curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. The author of Hebrews says that was Jesus' body. That represented Jesus' body. I doubt, seriously doubt, that the Old Testament saints understood that fully, even Moses. I do think they knew that distinction between the holy place and the most holy place meant that there was going to be a permanent way that would be opened one day where not only the priests could go in, but everybody. So, I do think that they knew that, but I don't think that they knew exactly that it was going to be God in the flesh. That blew their mind. Although they saw pictures of it, it would have blown their mind to know that was the second person of the Trinity who was truly God and truly man, that full reality. That's why it's a privilege to live on this side of things. Number six, how should the new covenant be characterized? After the coming of Christ. Good. Yes, it's characterized by fulfillment, reality, and realization. So the old covenant is characterized by promise, shadow, prophecy. It's types, type. The new covenant can be characterized as bond of man after the coming of Christ, which is characterized by fulfillment, reality, realization, or anti-type. So, number five, old covenant be characterized promise, shadow, prophecy, or type. And by the way, type is a biblical word. It's found in at least one place in 1 Peter 3:18, right around there, where it's the Greek word tupos. And type, or tupos, it's where Peter says that the Ark of Noah was a tupos of Christ, giving us several things to chew on, but one being that there are tuposes or types in the Old Testament. So it's a biblical idea, and that there was Christ in the Old Testament would be another aspect of what he just said. But there were types of Christ in the Old Testament is the main point. Number six. The opposite of a type is an anti-type, so the New Covenant is characterized by anti-types, which are fulfillment, realities, and realization. Are there any other questions? What we'll do is I will begin next class by doing a bit of showing the diversity from Galatians 3, and then we will begin a contrast between dispensationalism and covenant theology that will continue for the next couple of weeks. So if you haven't done this chapter, please do. There won't be another chapter assigned yet until we go through the diversity or the contrast between dispensationalism and covenant theology. But I will be happy to send you my notes on that after we get through. Are there any questions about today, specifically about what we studied about the diversity? Any comments, things that need to be said, clarifications? Yes, ma'am, Judy. It's 1 Peter 3:18, right around that general area. It might be 3:19. Let me check. It's on down. Sorry about that. It's Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Where is that? It was in here last time I looked. I got my editor. Hold on. Tupac should be there. Well, it's also in Hebrews 10, but if I was having to support that, I couldn't find it right now, I bet. Does anyone see a word that might not be translated as tight, but it is tupas? Yes, there it is, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Baptism, baptizo, that is a tupas of this. And that the corresponds with is the translation of tupas. Thank you. And I'll show you one other in Hebrews 10. It took me a second. Does anyone have a translation that uses type? Who's got one of those English Greek things? It was 1 Peter 3:21, where tupas is used. Can you verify that for us so people won't be thinking I'm using the book of what is it? The book of Zerubbabel or Zerubbabel. Hebrews also chapter 10. I think Hebrews might keep that word tupas, but let me remember. Yes, chapter 10, verse 1. Since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, true form is the anti-type, anti-tupas. Yes.
Romans 6:14.
Is it? Good. Oh, there you go. Yeah, the good old Romans 6. And also the Romans 5:12-21. So tupas is a biblical idea as well as anti-tupas. Thank you very much. Oh, 5:14. Yep, 5:12-21. Good. And Terry, did you get the corresponds? What's the word there? It's tupas? Okay. It is tupas there. It might be a variation of it, but it is tupas. So, that's all. Are there any other questions? Okay. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the covenant of works and being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We thank you for the covenant of grace in which we now see fulfilled in Jesus and how this covenant extends to the consummation. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have hope and we see all of the covenants coming together as one and being fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, for our hope in Christ and ask that you'd help us to live as your people whom you've extended grace. And we ask that you'd help us to live and rely on you, knowing that we've been created for good works which you prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Help us, O Lord, to not ever in any way look to those works to save or to cause us to think that you love us more. Help us to realize that they're part of the expression and realization of your love for us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.